While you're taking your seats, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, continuing on in this series. We are working right now through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, and we come now to the second to last church, the church in Philadelphia. Before we hear from God's word, let us again go to God and ask for his help to us this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that you have called us here. We thank you that you are in our midst. Jesus walks among us by his Spirit, even now. Thank you that you have spoken this word into being, that it is all from your mouth, and that it is profitable for us to teach us, to train us, to correct us. And so, Lord, again we pray this morning, as we attend to your word, would you attend to our hearts by your Spirit and for your glory. Pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, Revelation chapter 3, I am beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Curious this morning. There's been a time in your life when you have felt small or overlooked. Time when you felt forgotten or unappreciated. Have you ever been belittled, oppressed, cast out, or abandoned? You ever worried about the church? Being a Christian means you're losing your place in society, or that the church no longer has the influence that it once had. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that all of us here have felt some or most of those fears at some point in our lives. While that fear is understandable, while sometimes it's even justified and right, what the church must guard against is allowing that fear of being marginalized or even persecuted drive us to anything other than faithfulness to the God who reigns. It's a lot of temptation, to respond to that fear in unhelpful ways. Lash out. Seek vengeance. Demand your rights. Seek to grow the influence and power of the church through any means necessary. We've seen a lot of different ways that the churches in Revelation have failed under the testing of the culture. Many have lost their love for outsiders. Many have participated in idol worship and sacrifice to false gods. Many have twisted the gospel, or at least approved of those who do so. Many have invented ways to appease the culture to win their approval. And many simply turned from Christ altogether. This letter was written as a warning to those churches to turn back from their unfaithfulness and back to God. And it's a call to us as well that when things seem lost or dismal, our only response is faithfulness to the Word and trusting in God. See, all of these churches that we've read about thus far have in common is they see that the way the world around them is unfolding, and they think Christ is losing. He's out of control. He isn't able to keep his promises. Following him is not actually guaranteed to be worth it. And so they become unfaithful. They veer from the course that he has set. Christian, let me say again that no matter the circumstances around you, no matter what Christ might be calling you to endure through, faithfulness to him will always be worth it. Because you are being faithful to a God who still reigns on his throne. He has not lost his hold of his authority and of his kingdom. There may be times when it appears God is not in control, but in those times is when we must fight the fight of faith to believe that he still is and to remain faithful to him. And six times now, we have seen ways in which the church responds, in ways in which Christ comes and admonishes the church, reminds them not to give in. Six times when Christ calls the Christian to overcome and to conquer their fears, to trust in him. As we come to the church in Philadelphia, what was it specifically that this church of brotherly love had to face? What was it that they had to endure through? Well, this was a church that had to embrace their weakness. Not embrace it in the sense that you need to go around and outdo one another and finding ways that they've been marginalized, finding ways that they've been put down. That's not what I mean. But this is a church that had to embrace the reality that they did not hold the power in their city. Everyone around them in the city of Philadelphia looked down upon this church. They were outcasts. They were marginalized. They weren't impressive. Nobody thought, oh yeah, Philadelphia, what a wonderful place. Great things going on there. And as the church had to wrestle with that reality, they had to resist the temptation to rise up, seek power for themselves, to seek status for themselves, to seek vengeance upon their oppressors. They simply had to hold fast to the word and remain weak. And this was a church that was oppressed. Once again, Jesus tells this church, as he did to the church in Smyrna, that he sees the ways that the Jews were inflicting pain and persecution upon the Christians in the city. Again, in Smyrna, Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan, who are telling lies about the church. And the same thing is happening here. And evidently, what is taking place in Philadelphia is you have these Christians who are seeking to come and to worship God. And in the early church, what is the most natural place for you to come and worship Yahweh, the God of Christ? Well, you would go to the synagogue. That was God's place of worship. And so these Christians would come to the synagogue to worship God. And the Jews would cast them out. Say, you're not one of us. You're not the true worshipers. That they would bar the Christians from coming in. Literally shut the doors on their face. Furthermore, we saw in Smyrna that the Jews were spreading lies about Christians, seeking to get them harassed and arrested by the Roman government. It's likely the same is taking place here. So the end result of all of this is that the Jews are rejecting their Messiah, and the Christians are being kept from getting to worship their Messiah and worship the God who sent him. And soon, these Christians will face even greater threats if they continue on in their faithfulness. The persecution will ramp up as the Jews, zealous for God's holiness, falsely persecute them. Brother and sister, whatever pressures you may be facing, whatever is threatening your faithfulness, whatever is tempting you, keeping you from worshiping God truly, just like these Jews were being, or these Christians were being kept from worshiping God by the Jews, wherever you're at this morning, Christ has the same promises for you that he had to the church in Philadelphia. Let's work through this letter. I've got six observations, six promises that I want us to hold on to as we face the same fears of being kept out and being put away. First, look at verse 7. Christ has the keys of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, in which God is referring to Eliakim, saying that he is going to set him over the entire kingdom of Judah to rule it faithfully. Listen to what God says there. Of Eliakim, he says, "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." You see the connection there. All throughout Revelation, John is making these allusions back to these Old Testament images to remind the church that the same God of the Old Testament is the God working in the new, and the same promises of the old are now being fulfilled in Christ and are for them as well. And Kevin DeYoung points out that in Isaiah, the prophet uses this imagery of a key being placed upon the shoulder of the king. You think that's odd place for keys? Don't think of just kind of setting your car keys on your shoulder and walking around. No, what he's referring to is this giant lever that would be used, this wooden beam that you would put under a gate or under a door to use to pry it open. And that same wooden beam that you would use to open the gates to the city is the wooden beam being placed upon the back of Christ that he carries up the hill to Golgotha and to the cross. See, the only way into the city of God, into his kingdom, is through the gate that Christ opens with that key. There is no other way. Jesus is the way. He is the door. He is the one who holds that key and who opened it through his cross. And there is a great irony that John is pointing out, or that Christ is pointing out through John, a reversal that has taken place in Philadelphia. Because here, the Jews have barred the way for Christians to worship God. But in rejecting Christ, they have forfeited their place as the stewards of the kingdom. They no longer man the doors that God had once given them to man. But it is now the church that Christ has given those keys to. See, it was the Jews who were supposed to be a beacon of light to the nations. It was the blessings that God was giving to them that was meant to draw all men in. But that light has gone out. So now Christ has bestowed those blessings onto the church. Now so that the Jews might be brought back in through those very blessings. I think back fondly, a number of years ago, we used to have an RV. It's Harvey the RV. We would travel around the country, go to different campsites. It's a wonderful time. If you've ever been to a campsite, you maybe know of this role that exists. There's something called a camp host. And usually it's this old retired couple, and they just live at this campground. Seems like year-round. Some have wooden porches built onto their RVs. Like, that thing's not moved in a while. So these old retirees, their job is to be at the campsite, to maintain it, to look after it, to help welcome in visitors when they come, plan activities, make it an enjoyable experience so that when you come, you think, ah, this is a great campground. I want to come back to this campground. That was the camp host. Now imagine the camp host, well, they start neglecting their duties. They start letting the camp run down, no longer reporting maintenance issues, no longer planning fun activities. They start harassing campers. Like, you can't come in here. Your RV is only 24 feet. Nothing under 36 is allowed in this campground. After a while, that camp host neglects doing their job. What is the owner of the campground going to do? He's going to remove them from their post. He's going to select somebody else to welcome outsiders in and to establish them in the camp. This is what God has done. The Jews have neglected the covenant. They have forsaken their Messiah. They are barring those who seek to worship God through Christ from coming before him. So God has set them aside, and he's given the keys to the church. And the good news is that no matter the persecution and the protestations that come from synagogue, the gates to that kingdom that Christ opened will never be shut. Right? Those at the synagogue keeping Christians out, they actually can't keep the true worshipers of God from truly worshiping. That's good news for us. Because no one has the power to separate you from Christ. No one has the power to remove you from the kingdom because you are being kept there by Christ. As much as the world wants to wage war against your faith or against the institution of the church, what does Christ promise? The world, Satan, the gates of Hades itself will never prevail against the church because Christ is the one who holds the doors open. That is good news for us who seek to follow Christ and to lay down our lives. If you weren't at the evening service last week, for shame on you, just kidding, that whole sermon was a whole B-side track on how it is not ourselves that establish the church, but it's the power of the Word and the Spirit that sustains the church. That's the whole point of the message last week, that if it were up to us and our power, we would have a right to fear the opposition of the world. But it's up to Christ. And so we can stand in confidence that the doors to the kingdom will never close. It's good news for the Christian. Our second observation is that we can stand because it's not our power that keeps us. Again, this sort of the other side of the same coin. But again, how does Christ describe the church in Philadelphia? He says, I know that you have but little power. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it's tempting to think, okay, yeah, it's Christ who does it, but he does it through making us great. He keeps the kingdom open by empowering the church and the church being established and growing and flourishing. That's not ultimately what we rely on and trust in for the kingdom to stay open. Here the church is unimpressive. There's nothing that the outsider would look at in Philadelphia and think, yeah, God's doing something in their midst. I think last week we looked at the church in Smyrna that was impressive, but was dead. And here, Philadelphia, it's got nothing going for it. There's no VIPs attending their services. No city leaders that are seeking to meet with their pastors. They weren't founded by any of the super apostles that you could point to that had a book deal. This is just an ordinary, everyday, faithful, tiny little church of obedient Christians seeking to honor their God. And so the means by which Christ maintains this church is not the strength or the influence of the church. He is the one guarding. He is the one protecting. And he is the one sustaining, not them. Now, there's a well-known pastor who once said early on in his ministry that his main goal in ministry was to focus on not success and building a massive church. Said his main goal, he was going to worry about building a depth to his ministry and would then let God determine its breadth. I think that's the right impulse. I think what should your pastors and your elders be focused on? What should capture our attention and our energy week after week and month after month? Think. Elders meet once a month. We gather together, discuss how do we lead the church, where do we need to give our attention, what do we pray for. I promise you, what we don't ask is how many clicks did we get on our website this month? Or how do we increase our name recognition in the community? Never crossed our minds. Now, what takes up our time is corporate worship, the preaching of the word. Let the elders tell, pastoring myself, how can we grow as preachers? Is there anything that we need to address more in our sermons? Anything we need to address less? Any ways that we need to faithfully exposit the word? What do you want us preaching? That's one of the things we spend time doing every month. The other, simply caring for the flock. Who needs attention? Who needs someone to encourage them? Who needs someone to press in to their lives? Who do we need to be praying for more often? That's what your elders do. That's where we spend our time. How do we shepherd the flock? Not how do we look impressive? How do we get more famous? Our aim is the same thing the church in Philadelphia aimed for. It is faithfulness and obedience and not denying the faith and not denying the means that Christ has given to us. Faithfulness is what Christ promises to honor. It is not impressiveness. And so we do not seek to be impressive. If God grants it, great. It's not our goal. It's faithfulness. Third promise that Christ gives is that our faithfulness will serve as a witness bringing our opponents to saving faith. Christ tells the church, speaking of the Jews, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now again, Jesus is speaking of the Jews who were persecuting the church, claiming they're the real people of God. And here Jesus is clarifying to the church, it's not your bloodline that is establishing whether or not you are God's. It is your faith. That's what makes you His. So one day, the Jews will realize that the church is the people of God, and some of them will actually respond in repentance and come and worship God with the believers. There is a debate about whether or not this promise that Christ gives is a reference to a simple acknowledgement of the truth at the end of the age when Christ returns. The Jews will come and say, yep, you were right, we were wrong, we see Christ now. There's a day when every knee is going to come and bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, and even his enemies who deny him now will see him one day and will acknowledge his reign. Some people think that's simply all that Jesus is referring to. But I think he's actually referring to more than that here. Because it's more likely that there is a repentance and a faith that will be worked in some of those who are persecuting the church. Think, well, that's nice. Where do you get that? Well, let me show you. When Christ says that I will make them come and bow down before you, that language actually comes from several prophecies throughout the latter part of the book of Isaiah. And those are all prophecies where God is telling that all of the surrounding nations are going to come and are going to worship in Israel. They're going to come and bow down before God. Furthermore, the word that John uses here that is translated as bow down, proskuneo, it is used 21 times in the book of Revelation. And every one of those times, it is used to describe voluntary worship, either those who are worshiping the beast or those who are worshiping God. It is never a forced subjugation as though people are coming to do what they don't want to do. It's voluntary. It's adulation. It's worship of the one that they are bowing down before. And so it seems that Jesus is saying, similarly as Paul does in Romans 11, that the blessing of salvation that comes to the Gentiles will actually be a means of bringing many Jews back into the kingdom. So either way, though, however you think Christ is referring to this bowing down and this worshiping, we do recognize there will come a day when the lies being told about the church will be brought into the light, and that those who are lying will repent, will tell the truth. And whether it comes in this life through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates the eyes of the blind and shows them who Christ really is, or it's on the last day when Christ returns, there will be a day when the church is vindicated. Which means you don't have to be the ones to vindicate yourselves. In fact, God commands that we are not the ones to seek our own vindication and vengeance. Doesn't mean we don't make a defense of the faith and do apologetics, but it means we don't take the work of defending our own name because our pride is hurt. We don't do that. We entrust that God will be the one to set all things right and to declare the truth. We simply rest in the fact Christ loves you. You are His. And He will put all things right. And He will declare that love to the world. Fourth, keeping with this theme, we see that Christ will keep you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I usually tell people, oh, you're preaching through Revelation. Oh, see, look, about 75% of the book of Revelation is fairly straightforward. Maybe you need to figure out some Old Testament allusions, but you can kind of get it. Then there's 25% that people just take all over the place and get really confusing. The statement is probably more of that 25%. I'm going to deal more with this as we continue to work through this book. But here, Jesus is not speaking of a future rapture before He comes and judges the world. What He's saying is that He is simply going to preserve the church through the trials that they are going to face that are coming. Again, not just pulling this out of thin air, I'll give you some reasons briefly, three of them. First, none of the other churches in this letter are said to be kept from the tribulation. None of the other churches have the promise that they're going to be pulled out of the world before Christ comes in judgment. And in fact, the church in Smyrna, which is paralleling this church in Philadelphia, they're told that they will experience the tribulation, even to the point where they are going to lose their lives. Because that's number one. None of the churches have this promise. So it seems odd that Philadelphia would be the only one if Jesus is going to talk about rapturing His entire people out of the tribulation. Point number two, throughout Revelation, as judgment commences upon the earth, I think we're going to read about the opening of the seals in chapter 6, the pouring out the bowls, and so on. Judgment comes upon the earth. The church is still present among the inhabitants of the earth as judgment begins. Now the church is being kept safe. See in chapter 12, they're ushered off into the wilderness where they're protected. But they're still there. And when we see the final judgment coming, where God's people, they're not brought out of the earth, they're actually gathered together on the earth for the day of battle. Nowhere do we see the removal of God's people from the earth as judgment is taking place. Third, it's grammar issue. There's only one other place where the words that are used here to translate keep from Only one other place where that is used in the New Testament. That's John 17, 15, Jesus' high priestly prayer. What does he say? Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we have that same idea of being kept from something. It's kept from evil, but not that we're being kept from it by being brought out of the world. We're just being kept safe through the work of the evil one. So all of this suggests that the promise isn't a physical removal from trial and tribulation, but that it is a spiritual protection for God's people where we will be kept safe in the midst of tribulation and trial. Again, great. Why does it matter? I think it matters because if we think that this is a promise that we're going to be kept from trials, we're going to be very disappointed in this life. Suffering is not a sign that Christ has abandoned you. It's not a sign that his promises aren't for you. So many people think, whenever suffering happens, whenever trials happen, whenever you go through a hardship in life, you just think, God must be against me. Right? If I'm walking with him, I'm believing in him, why is this happening? Well, Christ here is saying, this isn't a sign that I've abandoned you. In fact, the perseverance of your faith in the midst of suffering is actually a sign that I'm keeping you, that I'm holding you, that you're mine. That's the good news for us. That's the promise that Christ has for us. He will keep you even in the midst of your suffering. So look to him. Don't give up. Fifth promise that we see. These last two were much shorter. Good news is you will get to be with Christ. Every church, he's given this promise to the one who conquers, who overcomes. Here, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. Don't miss the promise that Christ gives and how it connects to the immediate needs that the church has. Right? Do you see how Christ is promising to meet their need here? What is being done to this church? They're coming to worship God. They're being kicked out of the synagogue. They're unable to worship. The Jews have said, nope, you're not true worshipers. You can't come here. And they're being persecuted for trying to worship God. They're being told that they're false, that they're blaspheming, and that God wants nothing to do with them. They're being threatened as idolaters, following a false Messiah. If that is a true statement, then they should be kept out of the house of God. But what does Christ promise them? If you endure, if you overcome, I'm not just going to let you into God's house. I'm going to make you a pillar in God's house. I'm going to plant you there. I'm going to cement you in the temple. If anyone tries to remove you, that thing is crashing down. Feel the weight of that promise. If they're condemning you, I'm welcoming you. I'm bringing you in to God's presence. Jesus promising the believers a 100-fold return of what they are losing in this life if they just endure, if they just overcome the temptation to give in. Again, that's the call of Revelation. It's why these letters to these churches exist. It's a lot of temptation to give in, a lot of temptation to go other ways. Jesus says, whatever pain you're experiencing, whatever anger you have against God, whatever you have lost or are being threatened to lose because of your faithfulness, keep going. Don't stop. If you stop now, you don't get the reward. But if you endure, if you conquer, you're going to get more than you could have ever imagined. That's the promise of Revelation. That's what Christ calls us to. We get to be with God. He will restore everything you've lost. And last and finally, the best promise of all, it's the same promise we've read 6 times. I'm going to say it again. We will get to be identified with Christ. Again, we saw this specifically in the letter to the church in Pergamum. Right? We get to receive the name of Christ. They got a stone with his name on it. Here, the name of God and of Christ, we don't just receive it. It's written upon us. Can be any more intimate ways for Christ to describe our eternal union and relationship with him that we will get to have than being given his name, being written on our hearts, and us becoming his? Think of this. Now, how many of you wives were like this? Imagine a young woman in love and in a new relationship with her longtime crush, just looking forward to the day when she gets to get married and just practices over and over writing her name, her new name, the name of her husband. Just daydreams about that day when they will be united. She will be his and he will be hers. Our taking of Christ's name, it's a lot like that. Signifies a new identity for us, a new belonging. And it tells the entire world whose we are. We are his. We belong to him. To the one who endures, that name will be written upon you. So one last time, as Christ continues to do over and over again, the only way to receive that name is if you endure. If you make it to the end, the King of creation will make you his for all of eternity. So do not be troubled by any of the hardships in this world, any of the ways you've been looked down upon or scoffed at because of your faith. And even as Satan rages against the church, and even as it appears that the forces of evil are growing ever darker in our day, they are not evidences that the gospel is losing. They're not evidences that the kingdom is weakening in power. They are simply an opportunity for the refining of your faith and for you to be an even brighter witness to the world. Even if one day government tries to throw you out of the church, as many governments around the world are still doing, you can take heart because God is still the true king. And he is still the king that sits upon his throne. And he is the king who will establish you in his new eternal temple, which no one can put you out of. You just have to finish faithfully. So we're going to sing just a few minutes through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And grace has led you safe thus far, and grace will lead you home. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you especially for your word, which without we would be lost, for we would not know ourselves, we would not know you. So Lord, we pray again this morning that you would make this word effectual in our hearts to do the work that you intend it to do. That you would help us to endure. That you would help us to cling to the promises that you have for us. Even if it seems like these promises are in danger of being lost, give us faith to see that they remain. For you remain. I pray all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.